I want to take you back to start. I want to take you back centuries to the late 1600s. I want to take you to England specifically, but although England, it was even broader than that. I want to take you into the homes of Protestant Christians in Britain. If you entered those homes, there would be very few books in the 1600s, late 1600s. Families couldn't afford books, or many of them were illiterate. But in most of those homes, you would find two books on a bookshelf. The first was the King James Bible, written in 1611. And it would have been sold out. King James had allowed it to be translated into English so that people could read the scriptures in their own language. And so all these people would have bought the King James Bible and on a daily basis been reading it to themselves and to their families and to their loved ones. But there was a second book that was interesting to watch as well. It was a book written by a man named John Bunyan. In the late 1680s, he wrote this book, and you've probably heard of it. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. Those were the two books that you would find in almost every. In fact, those books, until the last number of years, have been the most popular Christian books available. Pilgrim's Progress is a story about a man named Christian who decides he is going to go to the celestial city, and another word maybe for you and I in terms of heaven, but he's going on a journey away from the sinful world to a place to be with the Lord. It's an analogy, and each step of the way, he will use finding difficult situations and all of that. It's actually a long story, and each one has interesting parts to it. But I want to take you to one part of it. And in this part of the journey, Christian is joined by a man named Faithfulness, and they have been walking on a path toward the celestial city. But they see that next to that path, there's a nice, easier one, and they move from the path they were supposed to be on to an easier journey, and eventually it leads them away, and there's different things that happen. But suddenly, they run into an area that is overseen by a huge giant. The giant's name is the Giant Despair, and he has a massive castle called Doubting Castle. He finds them after a terrible rainstorm, and he kind of grabs them up and he drags them to his castle, and he throws them into this deep, dark dungeon in Doubting Castle. Doesn't give them any food for days, doesn't give them any water for days, and they're sitting in this thing, locked in, saying, how do we get out? How do we get away? We're going to die in this. And despair started to sleep into their hearts and their souls. The giant himself has a rather kind of obnoxious wife, and she keeps telling him what to do. And as you read through the story, you know, she tells him, you need to go down with this big stick and you need to beat them. And so he would go down the next day and he'd beat them until they're bloody and raw and full of all kinds of pain, and then he'd leave. Next day, she said, you need to get them to kill themselves. And so she says, I want you to take down a hang noose and some poison and a knife and tell them that they should commit suicide because they'll never get out of this jail otherwise. And Christian and his friend Faithfulness just come to the place saying, as a believer, I can't do that. God wouldn't want me to do that. And they refuse to do that, which enrages both the wife and the giant. And so she says, I want you to drag them out. I want to show you to show them the bones of those who died in that dungeon. And so the next day he drags them out again to do that. Then he threatens them to take their life. And he says, if you don't, tomorrow I will. That night, late into the night, they start to pray and they ask God what to do. And Christian suddenly gets kind of a revelation. He had been given long ago on his journey a key, and the key was called promise. And so he pulls out this key that he'd totally forgotten about, and he tries it in the dungeon door, and it unlocks the door. This promise unlocks the door. They travel through the castle and come to the next door, and it unlocks the door as well. And then they finally get to the edge of the castle, the great door, and it's harder, but this key unlocks that door, and they escape. It's an interesting story of how despair and doubting and struggle can overcome us and overwhelm us, even to the point of wanting to lose one's life. If you're visiting with us, we have been on a rather unique study. We tend to follow books of the Bible, but we've taken some time to look at a topic that I believe every Christian needs to be aware of. The issue is the battle for your mind. And as we started to do it, we've broken it up kind of into three parts, and we've just finished the kind of that first part, kind of creating a theological or biblical foundation for this. The reality is that as a Christian, as you're walking along, the enemy is trying to bring defeat and bondage into your life. Now, as we started going through Scripture, we started to notice a couple things. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, we realized that Satan is trying to defeat us, and one of the titles he's given is Father of Lies. And he speaks lies into our life so that we can become defeated. And you can use the story of Adam and Eve and that story in Genesis chapter 3. But we also recognize that there are other players in this involved as well. That once Adam and Eve sinned, every one of us, you and I, have been born with what's called a sin nature that draws us to sinfulness, that draws us away from holiness, that draws us away from God. And so as the enemy's trying to push us away, this sin is trying to pull us away. But on top of that, we live in what the Bible calls a sinful world. That wants to move away from God and wants those in the world to be away from God. And so you have all of these forces moving you away. But here's the interesting part that we have been talking about. The part is that the place of the battle is not out in the world, but in our head. The battle is in our mind. You see, if Satan can place a lie into your heart and mind, and you believe that lie, he's won the battle. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but Adolf Hitler said years ago, he said, if I tell a lie enough times and people believe it, I've won. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to teach you various things, tell you various things, and get you to believe it. And as you get to believe it, those lies multiply or will control your thinking. And if he can control your thinking, he can control your life. And so these lies are planted, and if you believe the lie, he'll repeat it. He may start with something that has just a bit of lie in it and then just slowly increase it and becomes more and more and more in control. Now, the Bible has a word for this control. It uses the word stronghold. It's the understanding that what the enemy wants to do in your heart and in your mind is grab various areas and cause you to believe a lie. And those lies become beliefs or strongholds in your life that control you, that are kind of create a footing so the enemy has a place in your life. And his plan is not only to stay in that stronghold, but add strongholds and get more and more ground in your mind. And I don't know if you've ever met some. I've met some people who just can't think beyond what the enemy has taught them to think. Here's the reality, though. The reality is each of us are being attacked. Each of us are being attacked in our mind. And different people are attacked in different ways. Very often you'll find people talk about the defeated Christian. And when they mean that, they don't mean someone maybe outside, but they mean internally that person has been defeated. For the last 2 years, we have heard huge things about fear. And you will see people in our culture, in our society, absolutely controlled by fear. There are those who are like in the giant's castle, is consumed by despair and depression and sadness and hopefulness, like, my life will never change. There are some who have built idols of people or things or goals that become so all-consuming that they forget God. There are those who allow anger or unforgiveness or lust to seep into their life and take control. There's others who they may act religiously and all of that, but the deep part of their life is almost passive. I've been reading a book by an old author, Francis Frankopan, and it's called This Day We Fight. And in this book, he says probably one of the key keys to watch for is passiveness in the Christian life. Those who have come under the strongholds, who have started to believe, their life becomes passive or mellow spiritually. They never get excited again about God. They come to incredible worship service, and the worship is fabulous, and someone says, so how was it? And they're like, it's all right. Or they come and they hear a good sermon and it's profound and it's full of scripture, and someone says, so what did you think of the sermon? Yeah, it didn't get to me. And you'll find that there's a passiveness starting to happen, and you will see this in churches all across our globe. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but in the last 2 years, churches all across North America have been closing. Just people floated away. So if this battle is real, and I believe it is, and if it is going to affect each of us in our personal life, what do we do? Well, let me give you a goal first that comes out of Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, verses 2, Paul says these words. He says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Otherwise, don't be conformed to the thinking of how this world thinks and approaches and values and all of those things. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That God is committed to working in your life and to changing your mind, to renewing your mind, to move it from passive to passionate, to move it from lies to truth, to bring it alive and restore it and deepen it. And as your mind is transformed, your life will be transformed. And so the journey that every Christian is to be on is a life that is transformed by God as He renews our mind, as He changes our thinking, as He restores that which has been lost through lies. Now the reality is, if that's true, then you and I need to deal with these lies, this attack on our mind. We've got to figure out how to do battle, how to do war in our minds so that we can come against these lies that we are constantly being told. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says these words. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the people around us. It's against the rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual battle. And so the question is, if this battle is taking place in my mind, in my thoughts, if lies are being seeded in my thoughts, how do I do battle on a spiritual level? This morning, I want to give you a kind of a broad overview of how you attack these lies, how you identify these lies, how you expose them and deal with them in a way that will put them to death, to break them apart or destroy them. Now, the first thing you need to do is you need to expose these lies. Paul says, he says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, we've talked about this before in a previous sermon. The reality is God has made us in a unique way that as these thoughts start to rise in our thoughts, whether you're privately or in a situation, as they come, the Bible says you can take a hold of them. You can stop them. Now, some of you are saying, well, I just thought 30 things in the last 2 seconds. Yeah, but the ones that are important, the Bible says, you can take a hold and you can look at. You can evaluate. You can bring together. And what the Lord wants to do is he wants to say to you and I, he wants to say, I want you to tear apart this so the lie is exposed. I want you to learn to recognize those lies. And part of the journey in victory is learning to recognize those lies. And the first step of that is to look for them. So how do I look for a lie? How do I find that whether I'm believing a lie about myself, about others, about God, about this world? How do I recognize this lie so that I can deal with it? Well, let me give you 4 kind of quick things of how to recognize a lie. The first thing to do is to observe areas where you're defeat or lost control. Are there areas in your life where it's like every time I want to do this, every time I try to do this, every time I go for my devotions, it's like I get interrupted and all of this kind of stuff. I was telling to a lady the other day, and she was talking about how she'll push aside time, she'll get the kids gone, she'll sit down to have this devotional time, and then her phone will ding. And it's like, well, just one message. And then the next message. And she'll say, every time, by the time I'm finished, it's like I never get back. Are there areas in your life that you just constantly struggle to be victorious in? Another way of looking at it is to say, are there areas of your life that you've lost control? You're doing what you don't want to do, even though you don't want to do it. It's like, I can't stop myself from thinking like that. I can't stop myself from doing this. And you start to identify, there's something there. There's a lie there. There's something that I am believing that is controlling me. Now, we have been brought up sometimes in the church to say, well, it's about alcohol or it's about drugs. And those are real things in our culture right now. But it's about lots of other things. For some, it's about unforgiveness, as I said earlier. For others, it's about anger. For some others, it's about control. There's lots of areas in our lives that it's like, how come I can't stop doing this, even though I know it's not right? And another dynamic here is to invite Scripture into this passage. Now, we're going to go really deep into that next week, but I want to invite you to start reading Scripture because there's something supernatural about Scripture that as you read it, you will start to highlight things. It's like, I never thought of that before, or God is speaking to me, and God will speak truth into your life through His Scripture. In fact, we live in a world that, frankly, we've lost all sense of what's true and what's not true. We could go through all kinds of different levels, but it's like, what is true? And God says, my truth is the Word of God. So you start there. So you need to be not only observing what's going on in your life, you also need to be very much aware of Scripture. That means you need to be reading it. You need to be thinking about it. You need to be receiving it. There's lots of different ways to do that. Are you? But that's not all. The Bible also says that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God has come to dwell among you. Now, if you will let sin reign, he will be quenched. He will be present, but he'll be quiet. He won't be speaking to you. And yet, as you confess that sin, as you ask him to start to move in your life, he will start to help you discern, to help you recognize what's going on in your life. And he'll start to flag things. And you'll say, I said that? Really, I said that? I never thought about that. Or I do this. And it's like he'll highlight something and you'll start to see it. And these things will start to be put together. The fourth thing is that you need to be involved in what's called listening prayer. Now, we have talked in our church repeatedly about that, but listening prayer is that practice of pausing in your prayer, and instead of doing all the talking, you wait and listen to God. Because here, and this may be a surprise to some of you, prayer is a two-way conversation. Not only do you speak to God about your concerns and your needs and your wants and all of those things, you also hear from Him and listen to Him and allow Him to talk to you. And I want to suggest to you, as you put these dynamics together, as you're reading Scripture, as you're allowing the Spirit to move in you, as you're listening to in prayer, as you're observing yourself, you'll start to realize, you'll start to tear apart things that you have believed but are starting to recognize it's just not true. It's a lie. One of the things we did in Bible study this week, and it's a hard Bible study, we started looking at Matthew chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ. Christ comes and is baptized, and then the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts. He doesn't eat a thing. He drinks water probably, but he doesn't eat any food, and he prays, and he's in silence, and he's in solitude, and he's present with the Lord, and he's being shaped and guided, all of those kind of things. And then the enemy comes to try to tempt him. There are actually three temptations. And I'm not going to take time this morning, but let me tell you the core of what we discovered. We discovered that sometimes he puts out these potential lies that you may believe, you may not believe. But below them, sometimes there's even deeper lies. Some of us get all excited because we get the little lie and we miss the bigger lies. For instance, one of the things is he looks at Jesus and he says, you know, with your power, you could turn that rock into bread. Jesus was hungry. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, and that would have been so tempting for him to do. But if you read the passage more closely, he looks at Jesus, and Satan says these words. He says, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really who you say you are, you could use your power, and you could turn that into... It wasn't about bread at all. It was about identity. Who are you? Jesus, I want you to prove who you say you are. Now, the fascinating part is Jesus responds with Scripture every time. He doesn't use his own words. He just gives them a verse. I would love if in my own life and in your life that we had such knowledge and understanding of the Scripture that whenever the Satan came and told us a lie, we just look at him and say, yeah, but there's this verse. Yeah. That may be what you're asking, but this is what God says. And always responding in that way, but exposing the lie. You can't deal with a lie until you've recognized the lie. And so I want to encourage you to start inviting God to move into your life, to start to expose the lies that you've believed and are controlling you and bringing spiritual defeat in your life. But that's not all. I want you to start declaring these lies. Now, what are you talking about, Pastor? I've started to believe that there's something about speaking out loud truth. I'll use the word declaration. In the Old Testament, Joshua is standing before the children of Israel, and children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And he says those words really strongly. There's lots of you. You're going to go into the land. You're going to do your own thing. You're going to follow idols. You're going to sin, all of that. But for me, I will serve the Lord and no other. You ever made a declaration like that? Have you ever made a strong statement of, I will follow God. I will obey Jesus Christ. I will be a believer, and I will not allow the lies of the enemy to mislead me or bind me or throw me into this dark dungeon of despair. Someone says, well, how do you do that? Well, let me give you three dynamics to it. First dynamic is you need to confess. as a lie is exposed, you will start to realize that not only have you believed the lie, you've served that lie, you've obeyed that lie, you've even maybe sometimes stated that lie. And that lie becomes what we call a foothold. Now, that word is really important because it is initial entry into your life. That Satan technically can't get into your life until you give him a foothold, you give him some sin. And now, actually, there's a couple here who are rock repellers. They go up and down rocks and all you need is the tiniest little bit of wedge to get your foot in and your hand in. And that's what the enemy wants. He just wants a little bit into your life. And as he gets a little bit into your life, he'll start to re-enter. Jesus says, I want you to get rid of that. I want you to acknowledge that when this lie was given, you believed it. And you've responded sinfully. I want you to confess that sin. I want you to turn from that sin. I want you to renounce that lie, to say, I reject this truth, this lie that I have believed. Well, you're so ugly. You're so stupid. No one could love me. Nothing I do will succeed. These lies and thousands of others are thrown into our minds constantly. And many people receive them. And the Bible says, I want you to reject this. I want you to be done with this. I want you to acknowledge that you have believed a lie. Confess it, repent of it, renounce it. I reject this as a lie. Then I want you to replace it with truth. Now we're going to go more fully into this next week, because I believe this book has amazing truths in it. And one of the journeys you're going to need to be on is as you recognize certain lies in your life, certain lies that you believed sometimes for a long time, sometimes since childhood, you believe those lies and function around those lies as if they're truth. Suddenly you have to replace them with something else. You need to replace them with truth. And so you go to Scripture, and there's a variety of ways of digging into Scripture and finding the truth that's opposite to the lie. And you renounce it, at not only the lie, but you say, I do not believe this any longer. I reject this, and I believe this truth because this comes from the Lord, truth of God. Have you ever done the opposite? There's times when we will confess. Yeah, I believe that. I should not believe that. But what's the truth in its place? It's interesting because as John writes his gospel, he looks at Jesus and he says, he describes him with a word. He says he is the living word. So as you reject the lie, you replace it with the truth of Jesus in your life. What does he speak into your life? As that is completed, then he says, therefore, I believe. And some people need to actually state this. I am not a loser. I am not someone who has no value. I believe that Jesus has died for me and I've accepted him, therefore, I have eternal life. And you need to state out loud, not only for the devil, but for yourself, these truths so that you can continue on. And so, simply, I've given you a generic of what do I do when these lies start to pop into our life? First of all, you identify them. Secondly, you renounce them and declare the truth. Now, that's a broad statement that I have made rather than a refined one. As I've been preparing, I've been reading different people, and some really good people have written topics of this and that, but sometimes they turn into this little package, you know, this little and everybody's story is slightly different. Jesus wants to invite you to be free of the lies. He wants to destroy these strongholds that are controlling you and bringing spiritual defeat again and again and again. That will only happen if you, as you walk with Jesus, as you hold Scripture close, identify the lie and then renounce it. Now, that sounds really, really simple, doesn't it, Pastor Paul? That just is really, really simple. But let me add some dynamics to it that we're going to go deeper in these next weeks so that you understand the victory that can come as you clean up your mind, as you break off the strongholds, as you renounce a lie and you replace it with His truth. There's a scripture that comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Here's the words. He says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish," what's the word? Strongholds. Otherwise, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've been washed in the blood, and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, you have been given certain tools or equipment to stand against the enemy. And these tools are not just ordinary tools. They are supernatural tools. They have divine power, and they have an ability of destroying strongholds. So what do you picture when you see a stronghold? Most of us, it's a picture of a castle or a city with massive walls around us. Now, I want to suggest to you that some of us have a wrong perception of these walls and these strongholds. It's like we're given a pebble and we throw against it this wall and the whole thing crumbles. It's kind of like the walls of Jericho. I don't know if you know that. It's like poof, and they all crumble down. What some people forget is they needed to march around the walls of Jericho again and again and again and again, and then the walls fell. Now, confession time, some of you know this about me. I like historical movies. And of all the movies that I love, one of my favorites is one called The Kingdom of Heaven. I don't know if you know this movie. It's about the 1100s. It is a story of a time when the Crusaders, the Christians, had conquered and taken Jerusalem. And now, the Christians who had done that, some of them were good, some of them were not so good. And as you see the story, a tension starts to build between the two because the Christians have Jerusalem, but the Muslims under a leader called Saladin is marching to take over Jerusalem. And eventually he does. Now, Saladin has massive armies, but I don't know if you remember the scene, but they come outside Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has massive walls. Actually, I've walked on those walls, massive walls. But Saladin starts to set up siege machines. These are tall machines, but some of these machines are kind of a catapult kind of thing. You wind them up, you put this massive rock, and it will fling the rock and hit the walls. And what happens when you hit the wall? It just sometimes bounces off, and some of the walls break down a bit. But if you watch this movie, these catapults will go day and night, just swing after swing, and crash and crash and crash until they find the weakness of a wall and they break through. Once they break through, then Saladin's armies can go streaming through and win the city. I want to suggest to you that there are strongholds in your life. And you don't simply destroy the stronghold with a quick little prayer or a quick little verse. That for most of us, it's a journey of attacking and attacking and attacking again with these spiritual weapons. So what do these weapons look like? Well, you're going to be surprised, some of you. Let me give you four of these weapons and explain how powerful they are. The first is prayer. It's like, prayer? Really? How hard is that? Like, everybody can pray, can't they? What is prayer actually about? Prayer is about you standing, looking at this massive stronghold that has been controlling your life and bringing defeat in your life and bringing discouragement in your life. And no matter how you've tried to break it down, you've been unable to do it. You just can't do it yourself in your own strength. So what's prayer got to do with this? Prayer is turning to God, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful God. And it's turning to him and says, I can't do this myself. Can you help? And God smiles down at you and says, yeah, I can. It's that engaging and saying, I can't do this alone, God. I can only do this with your strength and your help and your power. And he can break down walls, and so you don't have to do this alone. You see, one of the lies that the enemy has been telling people here is that you got to do it all by yourself. Just go off and don't share your journey. Don't share your struggle. Just do it by yourself. And the Lord says, first of all, you need to do it with me. And so we engage in prayer. We start to identify the lie. We ask the Lord to come with his heavenly hope. What happened at Jericho? They blew their trumpets. The walls crumbled. Who crumbled the walls? God did. With the people. They had their part. He joined them. Victory was won. So the first thing you knew as you identify this lie or this stronghold is to say, Lord, I can't break this myself. I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone in the seven steps or 12 steps or the Alcoholics Anonymous or any of those, but one of the truths is you just can't do it alone. You just can't. And you as a Christian has the great opportunity to connect with God, and God walks up beside you and says, I think we can do this. You want me to join you and you want me to help you? Absolutely. So the first thing you start to do is prayer. The second thing you start to do is engage Scripture. Now we're going to go deeper into this, like I said, but I want you to hear this. We live in a Christian culture that's often illiterate. You may have heard of this story or may have heard of this event or may have heard of this phrase, and someone says, so where is that? And most Christians, well, I don't really know. And what you need to understand is the power of this book, the power of these words. They are divinely inspired words. Now, I'm going to go into this Bible a little bit more next week. And I get so excited about this. Do you know this book is unlike any other book in the world? There's not one other book like this book in the world. I'll tell you about it next week. You come back. But the Bible describes the Word of God in different pictures. First of all, he describes it as a fire that comes down and burns up all the dross and all the rubble and all the mess and all of those things that have no value and no permanency. He describes it as a hammer that can take the hardest rock and smash down it and split it into 1,000 little pieces. But it's also a refined instrument, like a surgeon's knife. And it describes it as in Hebrews as a sword, a two-edged sword, which is rather a fascinating sword, because if you look at how the history of the two-edged sword, it was unique by the Romans. In that day, they would have these long one-sided swords. Sometimes they were curved like this, and a person would have two hands and go, whew. The Romans didn't have that. They had this one little sword that was just little, two-sided, sharp, pointed. And what they would do is they would walk into battle with their shield in front of them. And these guys would come with their sword and they'd go bang on the shield. These soldiers would open up the shield. They'd stick it in and kill the person and then pull it back and close the door again. They won battle after. They won all of Europe, even to Britain, with this little thing. It was precise. It was refined. Some of you think, oh, if I let God's word to come into my life and start to deal with some things, you got to understand, he's a master surgeon. He will take out that which is dead, that which is unhealthy, that which is gangrene, and he'll leave all that which is healthy and restore. There are things in your life that you need to be separated from. He will do that with his word. As you dwell on it, as you think on it, as you apply it, as you live it out, it will literally transform you. You remember Romans 2:12-2? It will change how you think. It will change how you see situations. It will change how you see people. It will change how you see your future and your present. You need this weapon in your life. Third one is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Like, you mean the meal? No, I don't mean the meal. I mean the ability to thank God for what he has done. Well, what does that do? Thanksgiving has this incredible ability of moving into your life and showing you how God has been faithful. That he answered this prayer, that he was present with you through this situation, that he is longing to, he's walked with you through this situation and resolved it. What does that do? That builds your faith. That strengthens your faith. And the Bible tells you your faith is critical for victory. We could go through story after story after story after story in the Old Testament. And again, it was the faith of the people that changed everything. As your faith grows, as the Word of God grows, as your prayer life grows, you will become strong and able to come against these lies that you believe. The last, interestingly, Katie, is worship and praise. Now, some of you say, to quote Katie Peters, it's just something we do before church starts, right? Or to get us in the mood. Wrong. It is not. Praise is critical for your victory. Praise, did I say that? Is critical for your victory. What is praise about? How's it different than Thanksgiving? Praise is different than Thanksgiving. Is praise focuses on who God is and his might and his power and his glory and his presence and all of those wonderful things that he's done. It lifts our voice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's this fabulous story where the king of Israel is in trouble and the enemy, I think the Ammonites are coming against him and all of that. And he gets this revelation. He says, I want you to go out. I want you to send the praise team ahead. Or maybe it was the choir. I don't know. The praise team, I want you to send all the singers ahead. And I want them to sing ahead of the soldiers. So won't that mean they know the soldiers are coming? Yeah, it does. And the Bible says as they went forward in praise, literally the enemy turned on itself and killed each other. They never had to fight. That's how powerful praise is. Praise is proclaiming who God is, and the enemy runs from it. And the enemy is terrified by it. The enemy hates praise from God. This morning, about 4:30, I woke up, as seems to be my Saturday night habit. And I woke up, and what I start to do is I just lay in bed and start to go through my sermon and start to think about it and pray about it and reflect on it and all of that. I woke up with one of those crazy songs in my head. Have you ever had that? It's like, where did that come from? Here's the words. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. Some of you started singing it, didn't you? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, horse and rider into the sea. And I'm laying there thinking, I did not read that for my devotions. I did not read that in my preparation. In fact, I haven't even sang that song for a couple years. Where did that come from? Where do you think that came from? Let's go back to that story. Children of Israel have left Egypt. They are scared, they are tired, they are poor. They run as fast and hard as they can with their backs to the Red Sea. There's no place to go. And then suddenly on the hills above them, the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh spread out before them, coming down. Do you remember that picture of despair? That's the picture of despair. It's hopeless. They probably had very few instruments of armor or weaponry or all of that. They just fled out of Egypt. They were slaves. And they know that as Pharaoh comes pouring down with his, they're dead. They're dead. And as he gets closer and closer, it's like, Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord says to Moses, I want you to tap the water. The Red Sea's right behind them. It's a sea. Tap the water. And he takes his staff and he hits it. And you remember the story, it divides. Like it divides to the point that the ground is even dry. And of course they run into the gap and they run across. Pharaoh sees that and he says, well, if they can do it, we can do it too. And he, as Israelites hit the shore, the Pharaoh and his army pour into that place and the Lord takes the water and slaps it together and they're all drowned. Now I'm picturing this morning and I'm thinking, wow, Lord, absolute despair, absolute hopelessness. And then God opens the seas. When he had done that before? Oh yeah, he hadn't. Are there issues in your life that God can do right now? It's like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Do you believe God can change? Do you believe God can do such miraculous things you've never thought are possible? Divided the sea. But my picture didn't stop there because I'm sitting there with Moses and them on the side. The waters, you know what water is, smashing together and these people are drowning and then suddenly the water starts to settle and they float to the bottom and the water starts to settle. Now, what would the Israelites have been doing? If it was normal, first of all, we'd all be standing there with our mouths open, kind of like, not a word. And then what happens? A little girl we've met before called Miriam looks around and a song that's been in her head starts to happen. I will sing unto the Lord for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. And as she sings, others start to pick it up. And they start to pick it up. And suddenly, as people, they are singing praises to God. Do you believe praises are powerful? God says to you and I that I am not presenting you with an easy battle. We have lived in a world full of lies and deceit. And we've believed often those lies and deceit. The enemy has looked at you and said, this could be a powerful Christian. This could be a victorious Christian. This could be a successful Christian. I have to quench them. I have to stop them. I have to make them passive. I have to fill them with despair. And he weeds little lies into your life. Little ones to start with, until he has a foothold, till he builds a castle, a stronghold, and then he starts to move into your life deeper. And Jesus says, come and join with me, and together we'll expose this lie, together we'll renounce this lie, together with the spiritual weapons I have given you, we will come and we will attack this stronghold and we'll tear it down. Bam! We are involved in prayer and suddenly the tower crumbles. And then we start to quote scripture and bang, the walls start to come down and big rocks start to fall down. And then we start to give thanksgiving and boom, the great door starts to shake and fall off its hinges. And then we start to praise God and bang, and then the enemy's stronghold is destroyed. Are you up for that battle? Are you ready to walk out of the castle of despair? I want to close with the scriptures that Jim began with, because you will notice the word mind in this scripture repeatedly. Two minds. Listen to it again as I close with these words. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on that natural desire. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Yet you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. You can be victorious if you invite the Lord into your battle and pick up the weapons that he has called you to use. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would just be with us today as we try to apply these words. Very often, this castle of despair is part of our lives. We don't think we can win. We don't think we can get past. But we can with you. I would ask that you would invite us to a life of victory as we walk with you, as we pick up these weapons of righteousness. I would ask this in Jesus' name.